But now our focus it actually is narrowed tremendously as we are going to be dealing with an event that takes place in the mid to late 8th century BC. And it, of course, involves this prophet named Jonah. Now, I'm sure that all of you are at least somewhat familiar with Jonah and with his story. We all know him as, you know, the prophet who ran from God and ended up being swallowed by a whale or a great fish or something like that. And this is probably one of the stories that that we're most familiar with from our earliest days. This is sort of the thing that we hear in Sunday school, and it's something we associate with Christianity. I remember this was a number of years ago. I've shared how when I came back from Romania, one of the jobs I had was I was a limousine driver. And this would have been back in like 1995. And one day I had an assignment where I was to drive to LAX and I was to pick up this man named James Carville. And some of you might know who that is. He was at the time the leading Democratic strategist, and he was the guy who had led Bill Clinton's successful presidential campaign. And he was coming into town to give a speech at the Ritz-Carlton over here in Dana Point. And so I get up to the airport, and I pick him up, and a nice guy. And a few minutes into the conversation, kind of steered it so that I would talk about travel. And I had mentioned how I had just come back from Romania. And he, of course, asked what I was doing in Romania, and that opened the door for me to begin to talk to him about Christianity and about my faith. And as soon as I did, you know what the very first words out of his mouth were? I never forgot this. He said, "So you're one of those guys who believes that Jonah was swallowed by a whale." I mean, of all of the things. And yet that was the immediate association that he made with Christianity. That Christianity is about Jonah being swallowed by a whale. Now, from there, just to wrap up the story, I said to him, "Yes, I am, but if you can get past Genesis 1:1, the rest is all downhill from there." And we ended up having a very nice conversation. But nevertheless, this book is about so much more than just a guy who was swallowed by a whale. As this book is first and foremost about God and about his character. And this is the thing, as we'll see throughout this story, this is the thing that sets Jonah off. It's that he comes to understand what God is like, and he comes to understand it right at the beginning, as we'll see this morning, and he doesn't like what he finds. And that's really what drives this whole saga forward, as it shows not only the struggle, but the downright refusal of this man to accept God as he is. And that's really what this book intends to challenge all of us with as well, as it's not only wanting to show us how Jonah responds to God, but what this book is really wanting to do, and you see this the way the book ends, but what it's really wanting to do is challenge us to see how we respond to him as he reveals himself to be. And so there's a lot for us to see. It's just four chapters. They're equally divided into two episodes. Chapters 1 and 2 in many ways mirror chapters 3 and 4 in kind of a inverse mirrored way, as we'll see. But nevertheless, it's a very short but a very powerful book, and one that I think has a very powerful message for all of us. And so with that as, I guess, a brief introduction, this morning I want to just set the tone for the story by having us look at the first 3 verses of chapter 1. And so if you haven't already turned there, and even if you just don't want to turn there and you want to just look on the screen, our text for this morning will be Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. I ask that you give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are and who you are to us. We thank you that you are a God who loves us with an everlasting love. A God who doesn't merely justify us, declaring us as righteous, but a God who actually adopts us so that we might be sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank you, Father, for many promises that we have in Christ, for all of the blessings and good things you give to us. And this morning I pray as we begin to look into this story in the life of this prophet Jonah, I pray that you might help us to see how it applies to us, and that in doing so, Father, we might be shaped more and more into the image of your own Son. So, Father, please grant this. Grant that this would be a fruitful time, that your people would be edified, and that you would give me grace to proclaim this, your word, and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you have all heard it said that you can run, but you can't hide, right? I think that if there is any example of that that we find in the scriptures, it's certainly this prophet, Jonah, as he was very much a prophet on the run. Tim Keller, he actually refers to him as the prodigal prophet. And I like that because as we read these first three verses, you might have seen sort of some parallels between Jonah here and his actions and this first son, the prodigal son that we encounter in that parable. As they both ultimately wanting nothing to do with their father. And that's really where Jonah's story begins. In many ways, or really in every way, it begins the way we would expect one of the prophetic books to begin. It begins with the word of the Lord coming to God's prophet. And so we read in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." And so the book begins, like so many prophetic books begin, it begins with an introduction to the message and an introduction to the messenger. But from here, things go in a very different direction than we'd expect. As what we'd expect would be, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, Jonah, arise and go to the sons of Israel. That's what we'd expect. We'd expect him to be sent to the covenant community, which is where all of the other prophets up until this time had been sent. There wasn't one prophet who had been sent to a foreign land. They had prophesied about foreign lands, but they hadn't been sent to a foreign land. And yet here, Jonah is told right from the get-go to arise and to go to this foreign land of Nineveh. And so don't go to Israel as all the other prophets, son, but pack your bags and head off to this foreign land. The thing is, this foreign land, this wasn't like, you know, packing your bags to go to Costa Rica. I mean, this wasn't like the place where you would want to go and take a nice vacation. But instead, going to Nineveh was going to the capital city of the most evil and oppressive and violent empire in the entire ancient Near East. That, of course, is the Assyrian Empire. And this is something that historians who study that area repeatedly comment on. I mean, I could just spend a lot of time talking about some of the gory historical accounts and the way that the Assyrians treated those that they defeated, how they gloried in torture and in dismemberments and beheadings, how they would oftentimes even have family members carry the heads of beheaded relatives on poles along the roads as a sign of their triumph over them. I mean, these were warriors who would slice off one arm and slice off both legs so they could walk and shake the hand of those who are dying as they mocked them in their death. These are the accounts that you read of all throughout Assyrian history. So these were absolutely horrible, horrible people. As one historian put it, Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. I mean, these were terrible people. And this is something that the prophet Nahum, he actually prophesied about 100 years after Jonah prophesied against Nineveh. It's something that he himself mentions as well. He says of Nineveh that it is a city full of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, and never without victims. And so this was like the last place you'd want to go. It was a terrible place. And the thing is, not only was it a terrible place, but this was a place that Jonah knew firsthand to be a horrible, horrible empire. See, it wasn't just hearsay. It wasn't something, you know, a friend of a friend of a friend said, oh, there's this land, Assyria, and these people who do these terrible things. But at this time in Jonah's life, Assyria was actually oppressing Israel. And they were exacting tribute from them, heavy tribute. You know what it means to exact tribute? It's like protectionism and extortion all rolled up into one, where you're forcing these people as a show of respect and submission to pay you vast amount of money to not just destroy them. And this is what Assyria was doing to Israel. It was a humiliating thing. We're having to pay this other nation just to have mercy on you. And this is whom God was calling Jonah to go to. Now, the fact that God chooses Jonah for this mission is also somewhat interesting, because we do know a little bit about Jonah that comes to us from outside of just the book of Jonah. He actually appears very briefly in 2 Kings chapter 14 during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, King Jeroboam II. And during this time, Jeroboam was really seeking to advance a very aggressive military campaign to push his northern borders further and further, extend them further and further out. And Jonah was the prophet who came to him and actually brought the word of the Lord to him, telling him to do this. But it's also worth noting that after Jonah came and told Jeroboam II to do this, that God sent the prophet Amos to him, and through him specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy because of what a dirtbag this Jeroboam II was. I mean, he was a really terrible king. Now, why is that significant, and what do we learn about Jonah from that? Well, what we learn, and this comes out through a deeper study of 2 Kings, is that Jonah was what we would call, I guess in political terms, a hawk. He was one of those guys who was in favor of a very aggressive military strategy. And that is really who Jonah was. In the words of one commentator, Jonah was an intensely patriotic, highly partisan nationalist. Meaning Jonah was all about Israel. He was not concerned about other nations and other people. He was just concerned about the well-being of Israel and Israel alone. And this is who God sends outside of Israel to these terrible people in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And so nothing about this story seems to make any sense. As God is choosing a cold-hearted prophet to leave the borders of his own country and go to the people that he hated most. But that's what God did. And so with that bit of background, it's not surprising to see how Jonah responds to God's call, is it? In verse 2, we're told that God said to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And in verse 3, we're told, "But Jonah rose and rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So Jonah responded to the call of God by doing the opposite of what God called him to do, as he literally goes in the absolute other direction from the direction God was calling him to go in. So it would be like God saying, go to New York, and you packing your bags and going to Hawaii. It's just the absolute opposite direction. So Jonah doesn't want anything to do with this calling. But that's not the only problem here. It's not merely that Jonah disobeys the Lord here. But the reality is that his disobedience was actually a symptom of a much larger problem. And we see this rather clearly in verse 3, where we're told that Jonah fled from what? Did he flee from Nineveh? Because he just really didn't want to go to Nineveh? No, but our text says that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Or as the New Living Translation renders it, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. You see, the point is, Jonah didn't go in the opposite direction in order to get further away from Nineveh. That wasn't Jonah's main issue here. But his issue here, the one he was running from, was God. He wanted to get away from God. And thus the issue isn't where Jonah fled to, but it's whom Jonah fled from. And seeing this tells us why Jonah didn't obey the Lord. It's because to Jonah, he was so aghast at the Lord for telling him to do something that he deemed so repugnant as going to these terrible, sinful Ninevites, that was so repugnant to him that he said, I don't want anything to do with you. So this is no longer about Nineveh. It's no longer about those people. This is all about God. This is all about him saying, God, I can't believe you would do the things that you do. I don't want anything to do with you. If that's the type of God that you are. You know, it reminds me, and it immediately reminded me of this. Shortly after I became a Christian, I was talking with a buddy of mine, and we were just surfing buddies, worked together. And he was interested. You became a Christian. I mean, you're not the type of person I'd think that would become a Christian. I became a Christian. And so he asks me, what happens to those people who die who don't believe in Jesus Christ? And so I told him what the Bible says happens to them, that they will suffer in eternity apart from the presence of the Lord. And he said to me, then I don't want anything to do with that, God. You see, his hang-up was totally on God's justice. And if there is a God who is just in that sense, to that degree, then I don't want anything to do with him. But interestingly, what we learn about Jonah is that his hang-up was actually the opposite. You see, his hang-up wasn't on God's justice, but it was actually on God's mercy. As he didn't want anything to do with a God who would be so merciful so as to send a prophet to such terrible people to call them into a relationship with him. If that's the type of God he is, if he's the type of God that is that merciful, I don't want anything to do with him. And that's not just speculation. But later on in the story, we get into chapter 3 and we see that God does grant Nineveh repentance. Jonah responds in chapter 4, and if you know the story, he's like sulking up a storm. But in chapter 4, he responds to God in disgust and says to him, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. So he's telling him why he ran the way he did. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So this is why I ran from you, because I don't like that you're merciful. I don't like that you're gracious. I don't like that you're long-suffering. I don't like that you're slow to anger. I don't like that. At least I don't like it when it comes to really bad people like those Ninevites. I like it when it comes to our little community, but I don't like it when it comes to those filthy Ninevites. And so while this was a nice, comforting reality, you know, this is the covenantal formula that God gives to Moses there in the wilderness. You know, this is who I am, you know. This wasn't something that was nice for Jonah to think about being extended to those outside of this community. As a matter of fact, so torturous was this thought that God would actually show mercy to really bad people, that Jonah said, just kill me. I'd rather die. I just can't live with that reality. That's how much I despise who you are. It's this merciful, gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger God. Just take my life. Now, why it is that Jonah had such a problem with this is something we'll explore later on, particularly in chapter 4. But for now, the point is, Jonah was so put off by what God was doing that he didn't want anything more to do with God. Now, at that point, can I ask you a question? Have you ever wrestled with those kind of thoughts? Where you are having such a hard time accepting what God is doing that it's actually causing maybe even a random thought here or there as to, is it really worth it? Why walk with him if this is the way he is, if this is what he does? If you have, you're not alone. A lot of Christians, a lot of people that sit in church have had those thoughts about God. Because life is hard and life is painful. It's marked with suffering. Saw it all through Revelation. It's filled with terrible tribulation, massive calamities, all sorts of very disturbing events. And this is something that many skeptics and atheists have understood and used to capitalize on in their attacks against Christianity, attacks against the God of the Bible. They say that if there is a God like the one you say there is, you know, this God of the Bible, if there really is a God like this, who is all-loving and all-wise and all-powerful, then why is he allowing these bad things to happen? Why, if he really exists as you say he exists, why then is there such pain? And why is there so much evil? On the surface, it might sound like a somewhat reasonable argument, especially if we're in a vulnerable place and we're struggling at that time. It's a sort of thought that can get lodged in our minds. But the thing is that if you stop for a moment to think about it, and Christian philosophers have been doing this to this argument since it first appeared, you can see the major flaw in it. Because what's going on here is that it's presupposing that just because you can't see a deeper purpose to these painful and troubling things that are going on, that it somehow means there isn't a deeper purpose to these painful and troubling things. There is a Christian, he's a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, and he shares an illustration of this, and it's called the no-see-ums illustration. Now, a no-see-um is actually a nearly microscopic bug. It looks almost like a speck of pepper. And it bites like a stick of dynamite. But he said, let's suppose that you are have set up a pup tent, you know, just like a little, you know, 1-2-person tent. And you looked inside to see if a St. Bernard was in there. And if you opened and you looked inside and didn't see a St. Bernard, then you could safely assume there isn't a St. Bernard in the pup tent. But if you went over and looked in the pup tent to see if there was a no-see-um in there and you didn't see one, you could not safely assume that just because you didn't see the no-see-um that there wasn't a no-see-um in there. Because you see, it's nearly invisible to see. It's so small that it's something that you can't just at a glance be able to see. And thus, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And that's the same thing with the difficult and painful things of life. That just because you can't see it, a deeper and a bigger picture and purpose, doesn't mean that there isn't one there. And thus, for our part, it's a matter of realizing there is one there. There is one. Now, does that automatically make those things easy to accept? And does that just, more importantly, make it easy to just automatically accept God and what he is doing? Well, unfortunately not. I think we all know that the fight of faith is much more rigorous than that. Because at this point, what it takes is it takes faith and trust in the wisdom and the goodness of God. And where does that faith and trust in his wisdom and in his goodness come from when we are questioning those very things? Well, I'll tell you, there is one verse that sticks out in my mind above all others as a place that I can look to. And that verse is Romans 8, verse 32. And I'm sure most of you have read it, but I want you to listen to it and I want you to consider the implications to it, even if you are familiar with it. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? And do you follow what he's saying there? He's saying that God has already done the most amazing, most loving, most generous thing that could ever be done. Something completely beyond our imagination in giving to us his own son in order to save us from our sins, from his wrath. And so if he has done that, if he has not withheld that which is most good, that which is most precious and most valuable, how could you think he would withhold anything that is good from your life? How could you think that? He's already given the greatest good. He's already given that which is most valuable. So for him, it's all downhill from here. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, where if a greater thing is true, then you can safely assume the lesser thing is true as well. So that, for example, if I can lift 100 pounds over my head, you can safely assume I can also lift 10 pounds over my head. It's a simple argument, and yet it is so powerful and so profound because it's pointing to the greatest good that was ever done, and it's saying, based upon that good, we can all rest assured that God's not going to withhold good from any of us. He's not going to. He is good. He's good. And he's wise. And he's loving. and he's powerful. And that's what we stand on when we question the wisdom and goodness of God. We stand on the gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and death and resurrection and ascension, as it's upon that historical foundation of solid ground. That's the place from which we stand, and we fight against these begrudging thoughts towards God. When these thoughts come into our mind that tell us that that's not the type of God, or that's not the God that I, or how could God? That's what we fight, because those feelings are feelings that we're prone to. They just are. They just are. Life's hard. It's painful. But that's how we fight. And that's where we get the strength to not do what Jonah did. As Jonah said, I don't want anything to do with this God, because I don't like that he's so merciful to such bad people. So this is the ground we stand on. But for Jonah, he was nowhere near that place. So he decided he didn't want anything to do with this God. And so Jonah takes off in the opposite direction, and he does so in order to get away from God. And as he does so, we have a very clear picture of how far his spiritual state has declined. And this is something that the Hebrew narrator here, who's writing the book, he actually wants us to see. And this is really one of the beautiful things about the book of Jonah. The Hebrew in the book of Jonah is some of the most artful sort of Hebrew that we find. And in Hebrew, there's, you know, we've seen in Greek how oftentimes repetition of words are the way that emphasis takes place in a Greek writer. But a Hebrew lexicon is like a fraction the size of a Greek lexicon. You know, a lexicon's a dictionary. So a Greek dictionary, say it's this big. A Hebrew dictionary is about this big. And so what you find is that the way that words are used, they have, there's like sort of these, just a broader range to them. And here within this particular passage, we see the way that the narrator even builds into the story the spiritual decline that's taking place in Jonah's life. As he tells us in verse 3, as he's running from God, he tells us that through this series of downward movements, he's illustrating for us how he is just sort of spiraling to a lower and lower and lower place. And so in verse 3, we're told that he goes down to Joppa, and then later on that he goes down into the ship, and then later on in verse 5, that he goes down into the lowest part of the ship, and then later on, he goes down into the belly of the fish. I mean, it's just what it is just this picture that's not just logistical. It's not just telling us logistically, okay, here's now where Jonah is, but it's telling us here's now where Jonah is spiritually. That Jonah is, as he is running from the Lord, he is sinking to a lower and lower and lower and lower place. So Jonah is a mess as he is running from God and wanting nothing to do with him. Now, what is it that we learn at this point? Well, there are two things in particular that I think are important for us to learn here. For starters, we learn that it's never a good move to move away from God. It's just never a good move to move away from God, as no matter where we're moving, we can be moving east or west or whatever, but in reality, we're moving down. We're just moving lower and lower and lower. And this is important for us to see, because it's really easy to buy into the lie that says God is just restricting me. God is keeping me from having a really good time. God is keeping me from really doing those things that I long to do. God is like sort of this, you know, I mean, he's just like this cosmic cop that is watching my life and not letting me have the fun I want to have. And it's easy to buy into that. It's easy to buy, really easy to buy into it when you're young. know, especially those junior high, high school years and even into college years. And it's easy to buy into it again, especially when you hit, you know, I don't know, they call it a midlife crisis type years or whatever. But there are different stages of life where it's really easy to buy into that lie. And we're real suckers for it. Where we think that the better way to live is to live away from God rather than to walk with him. And so what we conclude is that might as well just go our own way. Because life's better on our own. I don't have any restrictions. I don't have any boundaries. I can just be free and be me and do what I want to do. And yet, as this story shows us, that reality isn't taking us to new heights, but it's taking us to new depths. And this is something that I have seen, as I'm sure those of you who have been around long enough, but it's something I have seen time and time again, where there is this individual who professes faith in Christ, who runs off to sow his or her own oats in the world and ends up being a complete mess. And that's really one of the main points we find not only in this story and certainly at this point in this story, but it's what we find in the parable of the prodigal son that we read earlier. You know, here is this younger son. And he felt like his father was, and we know, I mean, the father, of course, is a picture of God. Let's be clear on that. Younger son is a picture of any prodigal who leaves. But this younger son, he felt like his father was restricting him, like was somehow keeping him from the good life. Because, you know, all his friends are able to do these things. All his friends are able to go out and stay out this late and hang out with these people. They're all able to do those things. But he wasn't, and so he's like, I'm done. And so he does something that is completely unthinkable in that culture. I mean, it's unthinkable now. I mean, to walk up and, you know, say to your parents, hey, you know what? Can I just have my inheritance now? But in that culture, it was terribly beyond offensive, as it was akin to saying, I wish you were dead. I'm just waiting to get what's mine. And the father, he swallows his pain, swallows his hurt, and he gives this younger son his share of the inheritance. And as we saw, he ran off and he wasted it on partying and prostitutes. But it wasn't long before he hit bottom. There's a reason they say that. Going down, 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 down. Just like Jonah, going down, 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 down. The prodigal hit bottom. When he hit bottom, he realized, came to his senses, what in the world am I doing? And at that point, he returned to his father's home. And yet the thing is that the picture we see of the prodigal is that life isn't better when you're away from the father. Life isn't better when you're away from God. But it's lonely. It's empty. And it's miserable. And it doesn't mean it is from day one. It doesn't mean it is even for the first, you know, 2 or 5 or 10 years or whatever. But there comes a point when the emptiness and the misery and the loneliness hits home. There comes a point when it does. When there is this realization that, what am I doing? What in the world am I doing? And that's precisely what we see in the parable of the prodigal son, and it's precisely what we see in the story of Jonah as it starts to unfold here. As Jonah is going lower and lower and lower as he moves further and further away from God. And so, please don't buy the lie. Please don't buy the lie that life is better away from the Father. It's not. It's not. And secondly, there's something else that we learn right at the outset here in this account. And that is that God is merciful towards sinners. God is merciful towards sinners. And this is, of course, what Jesus told us when he came during his earthly ministry. He said that He did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And this story of Jonah is a precise picture of that. As this is God's man, God's prophet being sent to call sinners to repentance. And yet the thing is, for all of us, and this is where the challenge comes, it's not just to the buttoned up type of sinner. It's not just to the sinner whose sins are the socially acceptable type of sins. You know, maybe there's someone who, you know, has got some pride, got some greed, you know, maybe someone who's just, you know, really ambitious, covetous sort of thing. Those sort of, you know, heart sins, invisible sins, culturally acceptable sins, sins that we can't see, but they're there and they're devastating to a society. See, God doesn't just call sinners like that, but he calls really big sinners who have done really, really bad things. And even really bad things to his people. I remember reading Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ, another book as well, If Prison Walls Could Speak, Could Talk. And in those, he shares the accounts of just how horrifically these guards treated the prisoners, and in particular the Christian prisoners, beating them and mocking them and forcing them to take communion with human excrement and all of these things, the way that they just ravaged them. And yet, Richard Wurmbrand had opportunities to witness to them, and he saw some of these guards actually repent and come to faith. See, God doesn't just call the buttoned up sinner, but he calls the really, really bad sinner, and even those who have committed really, really bad sins against his people. And that's what we see here in Jonah's story as he was sent to Nineveh. We see the type of people that God calls to himself. And that's something that we know of in the gospel. But it's also something that is a big challenge for us, isn't it? I mean, who finds it easy to love their enemies? Yeah, one guy finds it easy. Yeah, there you go. They're great. Loving our enemies is hard. Loving our enemies is a big challenge. And yet, this is something that the book of Jonah, it confronts us with. As one commentator put it, he said, "In a day when prejudice and hate inflame men's emotions and pervert their judgment, Jonah speaks with compelling force about limiting our love and sympathies only to some of our fellow human beings and excluding others from our pity and compassion." See, this book says that there is no one that's off limits. But it calls us to love even the hardest of enemies to love. And so this book challenges us in that sense. And right from the outset, we are faced with that challenge. And so in that regard, though, the wonderful thing about this book is how it also continuously will point us to Jesus Christ. We know that Christ referred to himself many times in a relation to Jonah, that in speaking of himself and of his ministry and of his death and resurrection, that Jonah was actually one that he pointed to provide a vivid illustration of himself. Likewise, we know that when we think of who it is that has taught us to love our enemies, it was Christ. I mean, he said, remember, you have heard it said, but I say to you, don't just love those who love you, love your enemies. Love your enemies, and we saw that when Christ gave himself up for us. And what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, right, that that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God sent his son to die for enemies so that he might reconcile us to himself and be brought from this place of enmity to a place of friendship. And so throughout, we're continuously just confronted with these beautiful realities of the gospel. And so there's much for us to see, much for us to wrestle with, and certainly much for us to apply. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we know that we are those sinners, those ones who, like Jonah, were running away from you when you and your grace sent Christ and then poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, that he might draw us to yourself, that we might have this relationship with you. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and slow to anger. We thank you for this, and we thank you that this is the God that you have revealed yourself to be to us. So, Father, please take the things that we have learned. Help us to stand firm in the faith and to do so for your name's sake, for your honor, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.